preach, and that is the raising of Lazarus. One of my favorite stories in the Gospel of John. Even though I don't get to preach it, I'm looking forward to hearing you.
All right, no pressure. So here we are in Pastor John's favorite, one of his favorite passages. I am excited to be here this morning. Yesterday was a wonderful day for our church. I was not out in the parking lot, but I was that creepy stranger that was walking around asking if I could hold other people's babies because I don't have my own little ones anymore. So that was just so wonderful to see all of those tiny little potential disciples running around through our church. So this morning, we are continuing on the road with Jesus, and we're walking with Christ during his final acts, his final ministries, and his final miracles here on earth. So if you haven't done so already, I invite you to take out your sermon notes, follow along this morning. Last weekend, Pastor John taught us about Jesus giving sight to a blind man and what that means when Christ gives us sight, gives us new eyes to see, restores our sight. And this week, we're continuing on the journey with Christ, and we'll be exploring today Jesus' greatest miracle and his greatest gift to us as we walk through the story of a man named Lazarus and Jesus raising him from death back to life. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never seen a dead person come back to life. Has anyone? Has anyone seen a dead person come back to life? You know, when I was younger and I would attend open casket viewings and funerals, I would always spend a good deal of time just studying the lifeless body, the now lifeless body of my family member or friend or loved one or whoever it happened to be. And I would just be fixated on that body. And I would be hoping and praying and wishing that I would see that body come back to life. Or if not back to life, I would kind of just hope that maybe I would just see it move around a little bit, you know, so that I can believe that Jesus can actually do these things that we read about. And if I'm really honest with you, the truth is that I still do that today. And I know maybe some of you do something similar at viewings and funerals. Maybe you have something else that you do. Because death can be scary. Death just seems so final in our limited human understanding. And we just want to know, we want to be sure that death is not the end of the road for us. But I haven't ever witnessed this with my own eyes. I've never seen this. In fact, the closest that I've ever come to seeing something dead brought back to life was when one of my children, my son David, maybe a year or two ago, he's like our little scientist. He's always connecting wires to batteries and blowing things up and all kinds of experiments in the house. But he brought me this dead fly that looked something like this. And he brings this to me and he says, "Mom, do you want to see this come back to life?" And my first thought was, no. Flies are nuisances, right? We swat them, or like my grandma taught me, we get the vacuum cleaner out and we just suck the fly up and the fly's gone. Yeah. But this was intriguing. He was excited and he wanted to show me this. So I said, sure, you know, let me see what you got, David. And so sure enough, he brings me this fly on a plate, this dead fly. And he covers the fly in salt. And then he starts moving this dead fly around in the salt. And lo and behold, that dead fly started to move again. This lifeless fly, this shriveled up fly, started to shake off the salt and shake off the death, and eventually flew away. Have any of you ever seen this? Yeah, it's actually really cool. So I was really impressed. And it turns out that flies breathe through these little tubes on the side of their bodies. And flies, like some other insects, can go for long periods of time without oxygen. So this fly kind of went into this homeostatic state where he was kind of sort of dead, but not really. And he was just preserving that little bit of oxygen that he had before he was drowned. This only works, by the way, if the fly is drowned in water. You cannot, like, swat the fly and squish it to pieces and expect it to come back to life. It's not going to happen. So, but when you dump the salt on it, the salt then diffuses the water, and those tubes clear out, and the fly can begin to breathe again. And then in a few moments, the fly is back to life, and he's flying off, and then you can, you know, kill it some other way. But there... But it was actually really neat. That's the closest I've ever come to seeing something dead brought back to life. But what about a human being? What about our lives? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, tells us that death is the final enemy to be defeated or destroyed. Death is an enemy. That's how we understand death in our limited understanding. J.K. Rowling uses that exact scripture verse in one of her Harry Potter books. You know, have you ever thought about death that way? Do you think of death as an enemy? You know, I imagine that not a lot of us like to think about death. Sometimes discussions about death and dying become like that shameful family secret that we just kind of hush up and we don't talk about and we don't mention. Because death is scary, if we admit it. Even for those of us that have accepted, that come to peace and accept death's authority over our human earthly bodies, death can still be scary. We don't really know what happens beyond this curtain. We read about it, we hope, we have faith, but we just don't know. But the truth is that death is inevitable. In this room today, we have people who are just starting out their time here on this earth. We have little babies and infants and small children. And we have people who are in their final chapter of life here on this earth. We have people in this room who have lived long and healthy lives. And there are those in this room who have been afflicted with disease and physical suffering and illness early on through no fault of their own. Young, old, healthy, sick. One thing that we have in common is that one day we all will face death. But does death have the final say over us? And could there ever be a time here on this earth where death and dying can be seen as a good thing for us? So our scripture today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 1 to 45. And this scripture reads like a story. Just like Pastor John said, this is one of my favorite stories in scripture as well. It reads just like a story, and it's told in a way that you are brought into the character's life. This is a story about relationships and friendships. It's a story about life and death, but it's also a story about feelings and emotions. There's not many passages in Scripture where we get inside the heart of Jesus to see what he's feeling, but this is one of them. And chapter 11 recounts the story of a man named Lazarus. It talks about his friendships, it talks about his death, it talks about what Christ did to handle that death. And this is a story where the supernatural elements of our existence, where our spirituality overlaps the natural world and our physical bodies. This is both a spiritual story, and it's a very real physical one as well. So I want to read a portion of our scripture. It's found on the front page of your notes, and then we're going to go back and walk through this story together. John chapter 11, verse 17 reads, "When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days." And then down to verse 21, "Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' And Martha, confused, thinking he was talking about the future resurrection, said to him, 'I know he will rise again on the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die.' 'Do you believe this?' she said to him. She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world.'" That is God's word for you, God's people. So what's going on here in this passage? Well, this gospel account is believed to have been written in about the year 90 CE. So that's, you know, give or take about 60 years after Jesus was born, suffered, died, and was raised from the dead. And the Gospel of John is significantly different from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels, which literally means taken together. You can read each of those Gospel accounts and hear similar stories and similar accounts, and they can be read together. And then there's John, which is affectionately known as the fourth gospel. And John kind of marches to its own beat. It's kind of like when you're at a family gathering and there's cousins and aunts and uncles and extended family and everyone is happy to see each other. And then in walks that cousin, that odd duck, the one that no one quite seems to know what to make of or to do with. And if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I don't have a cousin like that, I don't have an aunt like that or an uncle, chances are, yeah, you are that. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But, sorry. But it really, and that's kind of what the Gospel of John is for us. It gives us a different way to look at the story of Christ and what Jesus was doing. And it's really okay to march to God's own beat in your life. It's okay to tell the story of Christ in a way that makes sense to you and to your audience. And it's really okay to be a little bit different. And that is who John is and what this account gives to us. So the chapters 1 through 12 in the Gospel of John are sometimes called the Book of Signs. The Book of Signs. And in these chapters, we are told about seven miracles or signs that Jesus performs during his earthly ministry. And it starts out with the all-time party favorite, Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And the signs go through, and last week Pastor John taught us about Jesus restoring sight to a blind man. And then we kind of come to Lazarus, where it all kind of culminates with Jesus taking death, the final enemy, and destroying it, and showing us what that will look like. And the story of Lazarus takes place in a town called Bethany. Can you all see that up on the map? Okay, which city is Bethany close to? Jerusalem, right? Bethany is really close to Jerusalem. So as we journey with Jesus during his final days in earthly ministry, that's where we're going. We're coming into Jerusalem with him, which is where he goes during Holy Week. And we're going to get there. And Bethany is a town where some of Jesus' favorite friends live. This is the town of the siblings Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, brother and sisters. And John chapter 11 tells us very personal things about their relationship. In both verse 3 and verse 5, we read that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Two different Greek words for love are used in those verses, but Jesus loved them. The author of this gospel makes it personal. He makes it relational. And Mary and Martha, in this story, had sent word to Jesus. And Jesus was outside of Bethany at this point. He was far away. But Mary and Martha had sent word to him that their brother, whom Jesus loved, Lazarus, was ill. And so they send him this word in a panic, and they are distraught, and they can see that Lazarus is sick, and they send Jesus this. And then we read in Scripture something really interesting. Jesus receives this word. He knows that Lazarus, the friend whom he loves, is ill. But Jesus waits. Jesus waits where he is at. He does not immediately run to Lazarus's home. He does not immediately stop what he is doing. In fact, he very intentionally waits. He doesn't go to his hurting friends. It's odd, isn't it? But think about this for a second. Have you ever experienced a time when you were in such tremendous pain, when you were scared or hurting or sick or alone, and you're calling out to God, God, I need you to be here. Now, God, I need to see you right now. And God doesn't come. Have you ever experienced that? And it seems like God is waiting at a distance. And sometimes maybe you feel that God is distant. And it seems like God is keeping you waiting as well. And it never seems to make sense at the time because we're in so much pain. And waiting is hard. I'm not a good waiter. My husband can tell you this. Patience is something I need to work on. But waiting is hard for all of us, especially when we're hurting, when we're waiting for a diagnosis, when we're waiting to get the results from our blood work, when we're waiting for a loved one to return from a deployment, when we're waiting to find out if that latest chemotherapy treatment or radiation treatment was effective, when you're waiting to hear whether or not you got the job. Waiting is hard. Waiting is especially hard when we're hurting or sick or alone. But this passage reminds us that waiting is very often built into God's purposes. And it reminds us that waiting itself sometimes serves a purpose all of its own. That waiting sometimes grows us in character, it grows us in faith. But also, waiting, as in this Bible passage here, sometimes God needs to use that wait in order to show his glory, in order to show who he is. Sometimes we have no earthly idea why God is not answering us. And yet these verses speak clearly that God does hear us. But sometimes God doesn't answer on our watch or on our time or in the way that we had hoped or wanted him to answer. So I'd like to read this verse together. It's on the top of page 3 in your notes. And it's John chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Can we read those together? Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." For your sake, he's speaking, Jesus is still outside of the town of Bethany here, and he's speaking to his disciples, and he's saying, for your sake, disciples, I am glad I wasn't there, so that you, disciples, may believe. And so sometimes waiting serves a purpose that is not primarily intended for the person who's waiting, as in this passage. So what else can we learn from this passage here about the characters? The first fill in the blank in your notes on page 3 is that Mary and Martha lamented. Lament and lamenting is something not a lot of us are familiar with, which is sad because lamenting is actually a nice biblical way of saying complaining. And we all know complaining, but lamenting is actually part of the Israelites' faith tradition. It's part of our faith tradition. It's us telling God very really how we feel about pain and suffering and injustices or whatever. Mary and Martha were lamenting to Jesus. We see it separately in this account. First time in verse 21, Martha goes out to see Jesus on the outskirts of town, and she laments, she complains to him. And then furthermore, in verse 32, after Martha comes back and Mary goes out, she uses the same exact words almost. "Jesus, where were you? Why didn't you come? My brother was sick. My brother is dead. You could have done something. Why weren't you here? Why didn't you help us?" And they are just pouring out their hearts to him. "Why weren't you with me in my time of need, Christ?" But we need to remember that lamenting is part of the faith tradition. It's built in, but also that they are in a trusting love relationship. These are friends who love each other, speaking very openly and honestly to each other. And their laments are not disrespectful. Actually, they're a sign of their relationship with Christ, but they're also a sign that they trust God. They trust that God could have done something can still do something to change their situation. We lament to God because we are frustrated, but also because we believe and we trust that God can take our pain and do something with it. God can make something out of this situation. They never lost hope or faith. And many of us can probably relate to those feelings as well. I know that when my mom was terminally ill and it was very apparent that cancer was winning the battle, I lamented and I cried and I yelled and I demanded like never before. God, why? I don't understand. I don't understand. This is a faithful servant. This is a loving person. Why, when you can do something, won't you do this to heal her now on this earth? Because that's where I want her healed. And never, though, in that time of crying out in pain, did I ever feel like God had abandoned my mom or us. Never did I not feel an inner peace that God was journeying with her all along. Never did I never not trust that God was looking out. It just didn't make sense. Didn't make sense. That's not what I wanted. But God had a different kind of healing in mind. Mary and Martha lament it. Your next fill in the blank is that Jesus glorifies himself. And then you can also write in there, he glorifies himself as the Son of God. Jesus glorifies himself as the Son of God. Jesus says in verse 25, and we read this earlier, that I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who believes in me will never die. Can we say that part together? Everyone who believes in me will never die. Jesus tells us in those verses that he is sovereign both over this present life and over our future life. So Martha laments it, Mary laments it, they were crying. Martha initially didn't understand what Jesus was saying. She's like, yeah, of course Lazarus will raise in the final days. And Jesus said, no, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, though they die, will live. And those who, we will never die as we believe in Christ. And so we learn here that after all of this happens, in verse 27, Jesus asked Martha, do you believe? Do you believe this is true? And your next fill in the blank is that Martha believed. She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah. I believe that you are the one who is coming into the world. And the word believe in this passage here means a formal confession of faith. It's a very strong belief. It's bigger than, like yesterday I heard that Charles Barkley says that he believes that North Carolina is going to win the NCAA tournament. This is not the kind of belief that Martha is talking about here. This is a formal confession of faith. This is Martha saying with her mouth what resonated with her spirit and her heart is true. Yes, Lord, I believe. Yes, Lord, you are the Messiah. Yes, Lord, you are the one we've been waiting for, the one coming into this world, the one who redeems and restores us. Martha believed. Jesus told her the gospel right there. Those who believe in me will never die. And many of us also had those moments. Many of you had those moments where through your doubts, through your questions, though things might not make logical, rational sense at time, that somehow, somewhere along your journey, that had just clicked one day and you believed. And that was true to you, that you will never die, that life in Christ is eternal, that even though you die, you will live. That became true for you, and you said, I believe. And there are people here with us today or worshiping with us online who are not sure if they believe, who are wondering, you know, is Jesus God? Is there a God? Is there more to this life than I can see? Is there life eternal? And that's okay, too. All of those things are okay. So the story continues, and one of my absolute favorite passages in all of Scripture is found in this next part. And Lazarus was dead for 4 days at this point. And, you know, Jesus had waited to come see them. Martha rushed out, lamented, Christ, why weren't you here? Goes back gets Mary, who was still at the house, and then Mary goes out to see Jesus. Jesus is still like on the outside of their subdivision at this point. Like, he is on the gates out there. He has not come in to where Lazarus is. And Mary goes out to see him. And we're told that when she went, she was also with some other Jewish followers of Christ. She was not alone when she went to see Christ. And when she gets to Christ, she falls down at his feet, sobbing and crying and just broken and grieving. And verse 33 in this passage tells us that when Jesus saw Mary and other Jews weeping, Mary was crying, the other Jews were crying. It tells us that Jesus was greatly disturbed in spirit and moved. Jesus was greatly disturbed in spirit and moved. And those words kind of don't give the punch of what was actually happening here. You know, Jesus was agitated. Jesus was angry even. He was agitated at the hurt and the pain that death brings. He was agitated possibly at the fact that he knew his death was coming. But Jesus was angry in those verses. And then in verse 35, in some translations of Scripture, this is the shortest verse in the entire Bible, it says that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. When he saw Mary crying and the disciples crying, he broke down. And we are not here talking about just a tiny little tear trickling down his face. This is the kind of crying where your insides are convulsing and you feel so heavy and emotionally moved and painful. Jesus convulsed. Jesus wept. Jesus despaired. And I love this story so much, not because everyone is like a sobbing mess in this story. That's not why I love it. I love it because it reminds me that Jesus knows and acknowledges how painful earthly death can be for us when our loved ones pass on, when we are sick and facing that frontier ourselves. Jesus acknowledges that it's painful, and he acknowledges that the pain and the loss can be unbearable for us at times. He knows. I was raised in the Catholic Church, in the Catholic tradition, and one thing that Catholics are really fond of is crucifixions. Is anyone else in here former Catholic, you know, still that right? So the thing about the crucifixion is it's a cross with Jesus' body nailed to it, with his crown of thorns on it, and Jesus is still on the cross in the crucifixion. And the reason one of the reasons Catholics love that imagery so much is because it reminds us that no matter what we are going through, that Christ knows our pain, that Christ knows our suffering, that Christ knows our feelings, that he knows our emotions. Christ is in solidarity with our pain on that cross. There is absolutely nothing you are going through, experiencing, or ever will experience that Christ did not experience himself. And so I love the crucifixion for that reason. But Protestants, like us, we have that cross. And that's good, too. Actually, I like them both. I wish there was kind of a way to, you know, I don't know. I don't know how that would work. But I like them both for what they're telling us. And does anyone know why Protestants don't have crucified Christ on the cross? He's alive. Jesus didn't stay on the cross. Jesus rose. Jesus defeated death. And to constantly be looking at death all the time is kind of depressing and scary. Another weird thing I did as a kid because I was Catholic, Jesus' head is always to the left on the cross. And I would sit there in Mass, and I would just kind of pray, Jesus, move your head to the other side, you know, of the cross. Yeah. Never happened. Still on the same side. But anyway, so Protestants have the empty cross because Jesus defeated death. And so your final fill in the blank, actually it's not your final fill in the blank, but your next fill in the blank is that the story of Lazarus foreshadows Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus does not stay on that cross. Jesus defeats death as the final enemy and promises us that we defeat death too through him. And it's also a foreshadowing of what's going to happen on Easter morning. In verse 39 in the story of Lazarus, we're told that Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Jesus was buried in a tomb with a with a stone rolled against it. And then Jesus commands in verse 43 for Lazarus to come out, though he's been dead for 4 days. And so this is not just Lazarus's death that is being defeated in this passage. It's Jesus foreshadowing what he is about to do on Easter morning when the tomb is rolled away from his tomb, when he comes out, when he shows us that not just Lazarus is now raised, but we are all raised through him. And then in verse 45, it tells us that many who saw this believed. Many who saw the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus believed. And they believed that he was the Messiah, the one who was sent. Now, I'm not sure about you, but when I read stories like this and a lot of passages in the Old Testament, I find myself saying, did this really happen? Did Jesus really raise a dead man back to life? Was someone who was in a tomb? I have never seen this with my eyes. Scripture tells us that this happened. You know, is this literal? Is it metaphorical? To be honest, the Bible doesn't give us any reasons to believe that this did not happen. We are in the Gospel of John. We are studying the book of signs. We are studying the miracles that Jesus performed so that those who see would believe, so that people would know he is the Messiah, so that 2,000 years later, we have the good news and the hope of Christ to study, to read, to know that this is our story too. And so I wonder, did this happen is the question. I don't know. Maybe you think that too. Maybe you still are like, I don't know if that happened. Well, we don't have any reason to believe that it didn't based on the scripture account. But the more I thought and prayed over this lesson this week, the more I realized that I was asking and trying to answer the wrong questions. I was trying to answer the wrong questions. Because the more I studied this passage, the more I realized that this is not just a story about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and Jesus, and their relationship, but this is a story about all of us. We are all Lazarus. We are all Mary. We are all Martha. We are all the disciples. We're not all Jesus, but we are alive in him. And I realized that this story speaks to our physical realities and our earthly death, just as much as it speaks to our spiritual reality as we live in these bodies. Jesus shows us in the story and acknowledges the pain and the suffering and the grief associated with death and loss, and he does not downplay our pain and our suffering in this story. Rather, it tells us he weeps right along with us. So there is a physical element to this story. But also, this story is speaking about spiritual death. You are Lazarus. I am Lazarus. And we're also Martha and Mary at times. This is a story about life and love and pain and loss and lament and hope and life. And in this lifetime, Jesus is asking you to die to every single thing in your life right now. Jesus is asking you to die spiritually to anything and everything that keeps God's plans and purposes from being realized in your life. Jesus is asking each and every one of us to die to something. I am 100% confident in that, that as long as we have breath in our lungs, God is still working us out. And there is something that God is asking you to die to. So as we continue on this road with Jesus and we get closer to Palm Sunday, closer to the events that lead up to Jesus' arrest, to his trial, to his crucifixion, to his death, and eventually his resurrection on Easter morning, what I want to invite you to do this morning as we close out is to pray over and to be in conversation with God about how God might be asking you to die so that he can raise you to new life in Christ. Do you need to die to pride? Do you need to die to pride so that God can raise you in humility? Do you need to die to lust so that God can raise you to right relationship, to wholeness, and to chastity? Do you need to die to greed so that God can raise you to freedom and to generosity? Do you need to die to anger so that God can raise you to gentleness? Do you need to die to busyness and distraction so that God can raise you to rest and right priorities? What is your Lazarus that God is asking you to die to today? So that when God commands that tomb that is rolled against your, that stone that is rolled against your spiritual tomb, so that when God commands that stone in your life to be rolled away, a pure reflection of Him will emerge. Right here on earth in your physical bodies. As we are given these bodies, as we're given breath in our lungs, the one thing that is certain to us as followers of Christ is that we are always asked to die so that Christ can raise us. And this process is continual throughout life. So I ask you to pray about that as we move into Holy Week and think about what God might be asking you to die to. And of course, if you ever need someone to talk to or walk through that process with, that's why we're here. That's what the church is. We desire that everyone becomes the fullest self that God has designed them to be and that God hopes that you all will become. So let us close in prayer. Loving and holy God, God, we just thank you for the gift, God, of your church. God, we thank you, God, for defeating death. God, we thank you for the promise of life eternal. God, we thank you for your holy scriptures. God, we thank you for the gospel accounts that teach us, that show us, that reassure us, Lord, that you are God, that you are the Messiah, that you are the one who came into this world, God, and you are the one that poured out your spirit on all of us, Lord, so that we may be alive and with you. God, be with us as we continue in worship today, and be with everyone in this room and those who are worshiping with us around the world. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So as we continue in worship, I'd like to invite our ushers to come forward. Giving back to God is an act of worship. And as Pastor John said last week, we're inviting you all to participate in that in however it is that you can. And we have those new seatback I gave online cards. So if you're giving online, please feel free to put that into the envelope along with your connection card.